So what I want to do is just talk about this, that phrase, living hope, comes from the Bible, okay? It's not just a two nice words we put together. It's interesting to find out how many churches do that, actually. Just pick words out of the dictionary that sound nice together, and that's their name. I'm not making that up, seriously. That's a thing. So this actually means something, and so I'm not preaching the name of the church. I want to kind of be clear about this. I'm preaching the text, the way I would preach it anywhere else, okay, in any other context. But I think from this is going to come, light bulbs are going to go off, because I really am convinced, even before I handed out the pieces of paper to you a few weeks ago, that this is what God has named us, okay? I was personally convinced of that, but I don't want to lead in a way that forces my will on everyone else. Okay. I believe that if God's speaking to me, he will confirm that in the room with the rest of the church. Okay. But I don't want you to think because we kind of voted that I'm kind of just kind of going along with the vote and that I'm not personally convinced, because I know that matters to you. Okay. So I want you to see that as we go through these verses, okay? So 1 Peter chapter 1. By the way, there are notes back there if you want, right back there at the computer if you need notes. Don't have to have notes, but if you'd like to have notes, you can. Let's pray and then read the scripture. God, thank you for your word, and we submit to what it says to us, what you say through it to us. God, I pray that this morning we would not just be inspired, but we would be changed. God, that what we see about you and who you are and how much you love us would actually get past our brains and go right into our hearts and change that, the wellspring of our motivation would change. God, only you can do that. We cannot manufacture that. We can fake it, but only you can do that. And so, God, we ask you to come and do the thing we can't do, which is to change us in our hearts. In the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, 1 Peter, we're going to do verses 3 through 9. We're going to be primarily here. We'll also be in the book of John a little bit too. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a seat nearby. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, first of all, I just want to point out, this is Peter, our friend Peter, blue collar, sort of maybe kind of the equivalent of maybe half of a secondary education in today's world, a fisherman, and he writes beautifully, doesn't he? I think that's pretty interesting. Same guy, impetuous Peter, has written this. And so let's just go back to the beginning of this section. I just want to work through each phrase at a time, because this is one of those verses that it's like, you know, you just chew on and chew on and chew on, and there's so much embedded here that we're going to spend our whole time this morning on this verse, okay? Starting in this first phrase, according to his great mercy. Right at the beginning, you could say instead of according, I think the NIV says by, meaning not just in accordance with, the thing that powers or motivates God in doing what he's about to do in the rest of the sentence is by his mercy. This whole thing is initiated by God. This is important. It is God's, and it's not just God, it's specific motivation from God, which is his mercy, right? We don't deserve what comes in this sentence. We don't initiate it. Nothing we have done has prompted God to do it. It's not that he was inspired by our great potential and therefore responded to us and did something. It is initiated by God, by his mercy specifically. He just looks at us. Mercy is very close to pity. It's like he looks at us and goes, they're helpless. Somebody's got to do something. I think that's going to be me. And he's moved with compassion and mercy. And so he does this next part in verse 3. It says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Stop there. He has called. There it is again. Where did it start? It started with God. And God caused you to be born again. Okay? It's a wonderful theological phrase right there, isn't it? He has caused. Who's the cause? God, not me. God did not look at you and see how wonderful you were and said, because you're wonderful, I'm going to make you born again. It's not what happened. God didn't look into your future and see all the wonderful things you could do for him and so believed in your future potential that he said, you know what, that's the chosen one. He didn't see it right now. He's a diamond in the rough, that cop, but one day he's going to just be amazing. And I better invest in him because one day he's going to be amazing. That is not what happened. God, in his mercy, began it because he loves me. And that's it. I can, even if I never fulfill my wonderful potential, God had mercy on me and he caused me to be born again. I didn't choose him, he chose me. Then Peter uses that interesting phrase, born again. I love this. Thinking about this being Peter and what we know about Peter. Peter was a disciple of Jesus. So Peter uses this phrase, born again. He's a good disciple of his rabbi, right? What did disciples do? They followed their rabbi around and they learned to literally mimic them down to the phrases and words they used. Even their mannerisms and their way of speaking. They tried the best they could to let the rabbi sort of swallow up their entire identity, even their mannerisms and way of speaking and the phrases they used. They were not into individuality in that culture. They were into, if you got chosen by the rabbi to be one of his disciples, your job was to follow behind him. I've used that phrase before, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi, meaning you follow him so closely down the street everywhere he goes that the dust he kicks up off his feet as he walks down the road gets on you. And it's this picture of being near him all the time. Peter has done that because Jesus is the one that coined that phrase. Peter was there when Jesus talked about being born again, and it's a strange phrase. If you remember Nicodemus, that's in John 3. The first two verses of John 3 meets Nicodemus. And he says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus coined that phrase, and Nicodemus goes, oh, how can somebody be born again? That's insane. You're born once. You know, you're in your mama's womb, and then you're not. That's being born. Okay? You can't, I don't know, shrink down and go back and do it again. There's no reverse on the being born thing. What are you talking about? And Jesus explains to him, I'm not talking about a physical, fleshly rebirth. I'm talking about a spiritual birth, right? So Jesus used that word to describe being reborn spiritually. This is what happens. Paul talks about it in Ephesians, right, where he says, you were dead in your sins, dead in your trespasses. Now you've been made alive in Christ, right? You were dead. That's a picture of your spiritual condition. They weren't physically dead, right? They were spiritually it, all of us were, and then we met Jesus, put our faith in him, and we were born again. Okay? It's a wonderful phrase. It's kind of gone out of fashion. People think we're weirdos when we talk about being born again. Well, guess what? That's the point of the phrase. They thought Jesus was even weirder. It's not like they were like, oh, that makes sense. This dude walking around talking about being reborn. No, it was just as weird back then as it is now. Peter uses it because Peter had followed Jesus around. Peter has become a good disciple. I love that. Finally got it. And he's preaching Jesus' words. So what are we born again to? This is the wonderful thing. We're not just born again to a state of moral neutrality like Adam and Eve. This is wonderful. Think about Adam and Eve. They're stuck in the garden in this paradise, morally neutral. Never sinned. Not even had a sinful thought. And they're sort of at zero. And they're set in the garden and they're told, don't do this one thing. Don't eat of that tree. That's the only thing you can't do. Just don't do that one thing. And you'd think they would be able to not do that. But they did, right? And the problem with that was the rebellion against God, not the apple. It's not like we shouldn't eat apples, right? That's not the takeaway from Genesis. Don't eat apples, right? It's the rebellion saying, I want my way over God's. I want to be a God instead of God. I want to have God's place. I want to have rule and lordship over my own life to do what I want the way I see fit, right? That's what they were doing when they ate the apple. And immediately they're no longer morally neutral, right? Now they're at a negative. And we're all born at a negative. None of us are morally good people. At some point you've lied, you've broken God's laws in one way or the other, and it's in your heart. It's not just what you do and say or don't do and don't say. It's something in your heart that's broken, right? And so it's not just that when Jesus died for you, he brought you back up to zero, that you were at a negative, and he brought you up to zero and said, okay, now you're on your own. You're like Adam and Eve. Just don't blow it again. And if you do, you just got to come back. And I'll get you back up to zero again. And just try to get through your life at zero, staying as close to zero as you can. But you're on your own. That's not what happened. You were saved. Your sin was washed away. That's wonderful, isn't it? You are, in a sense, at zero. But then Jesus did something else. You're not just saved. You're saved to something. What are we saved to? It's also in verse 3. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're saved to a living hope. What does that mean? Well, we don't know all of it yet. That's described in the rest of the verse. But right at the start, we know at least it's not a dead hope, right? We know what it's not. It's not a dead hope. A dead hope is like when you put your hope in something that's dying. It's fading. It's not forever. You put your hope in something in the past that's over, some past glory, some great thing that happened to you in the past, and you're living off of that hope 20 years later. That, you know, the guy who threw the last minute touchdown in football in high school, and he still talks about it. And it's sad, isn't it? He's 50 years old and he still talks about the glory days. Dude, are you still living off of that? That's a dead hope. Right? It's temporary. It's fading. It's not forever. It's not a dead hope. We do not hope in something in the past. We do not hope in an idea or an ideal. We do not hope in a philosophy. We do not hope in our principles or our politics. Please don't hope in your politics. Hopefully we've all learned that lesson by now, haven't we? We do not hope in things like money, prosperity, or health. That's all fleeting. It's all fading, isn't it? You can't take it with you, including this. You can't take it with you. We do not hope in something that will fade. Our hope is living. So we can say that just from the word right at the beginning. We know what it's not. But there's more to it than this, obviously. He says it's through the resurrection. Our living hope is tied to the resurrection. I love this. The resurrection of Jesus is how this living hope exists. You get that from that sentence? We're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the mechanism through which we have our living hope. Our hope would have died with Jesus had Jesus stayed dead. Living Jesus equals living hope. You with me? Because we have a living Jesus, we have a living hope. This makes what you and I believe absolutely unique. It is the thing that sets us apart from the rest of the world. And honestly, it is the ultimate point of friction between us and the rest of the world, is that we believe this fantastical thing I don't know if that's a word, but I'm going with it. This fantastical thing that our hero, our Jesus, our martyr, who was martyred for our faith, is actually not still dead. He rose again 3 days later. And his resurrection is the source, the mechanism through which our hope flows. Without that, as Paul said, we are hopeless. We are to be pitied above all other people. We are the laughingstock of the world if Jesus isn't alive. So the question is, do you believe he's alive? Do you know him as a living Savior, as a living person, the person of Jesus? Do you know him? He is alive and he's here now. He's not a past idea. He's not a good teaching. He's not a great philosophy. He's not just a great rabbi, not just a great teacher. He's alive. And this is the source of what we believe. Living Jesus equals living hope. Because he's alive, our hope is alive. It's not dead. Verse 4. So we have a repetition of a phrase. To an inheritance. To a living hope. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Okay, so to an inheritance. Grammatically, this is a repetition of the idea of to a living hope. You follow that? It's like you could say, sort of an implied, more specifically, to an inheritance. Okay, you with me? So it's to a living hope. Then he's repeating the same idea with more specificity. That is a real word. All right? He's clarifying what he means by living hope. Okay? This is going to help us understand what we mean by living hope, because he's going to explain it a little more. Inheritance explains more about what living hope is. So our living hope is an inheritance. What kind of inheritance? He describes it with several great words. Imperishable. It's a good word. It means it's always new. It's never stale. Imagine buying a basket of fruit from the store and it never goes bad. And not just never goes bad. It doesn't even fade. It's imperishable. That's another word, if you think about it, another word for eternity. It's eternal. We don't have any examples of this in our world. Not one. Everything you've ever seen and touched and owned and possessed is perishable. Even uranium is perishable. It takes a long time, but it's perishable. Absolutely everything. You and I are perishable items, aren't we? I am fading. I'm almost 40, and the fading seems to be quickly accelerating. And all of you guys who have been saying this to me for years, like nodding, like it's about time you figure this out. It's like someone joining your club, you know? Yeah, Spin's going to start kind of moving slower, you know? We're all perishable, and everything you've ever seen is perishable. Even this fortress of a building with its center blocks, if we were to leave it alone and not clean it and touch it up and fix it, it would just crumble down to literally to dust at some point. Absolutely everything you have and ever seen is perishable, which means this living hope is not of this world, is it? This living hope we have is not something we can touch and hold. It's not of this world. It's eternal. It's forever. So what you hope in now is something you will hope in tomorrow, and that you will hope in the next day, and you will hope in the next day, and you will hope in after you're dead and in heaven with the Lord. You will hope in it. Your living hope that you have now is the same living hope you will have billions of years into the future. Billions. You are standing in and hoping in that the one thing that you have that is eternal and forever, and it will always be your living hope. It's not like one day you will get to stop hoping. Your living hope is imperishable. It is forever. It's amazing. Undefiled. All the wealth you and I currently possess, small as it may be, is in one way or another, if you dig down into it far enough, defiled. Either the source it came from, if you follow the money you have that you've earned backwards up through whatever company you earned it from to where that company earned it from, at some point, you're going to find something unseemly, aren't you? Someone has handled your money or passed your money on that earned it through something wicked. We all know it. We don't like to think about it. We all know it. And the same thing is true if you follow the money the other way, where your money goes, the companies you buy stuff from. It's disturbing. It's disturbing to think about things like your taxes and where that money goes. I think if we really thought about it, it would cause such internal ethical conflict. I don't think we'd know what to do with it. And so we all know this. We walk around kind of knowing that most of the things we own, I mean, think about the clothes you wear. I wonder how much of the clothes we wear were sewn together by child laborers in some country being treated like dirt. And so it's like once you pull back the veil and start digging around in the stuff you own, all your wealth, all your riches, you're going to find defilement somewhere. Maybe even in the way you handle your own money. I mean, we won't talk about that. It's another sermon. But this inheritance we have from God, this living hope we have, think about this. This is completely foreign to us. No matter how far you dig into it and pick through it and investigate it, it is completely and totally pure, 100% undefiled. Whether you go back to its source or forward to where it's going, it can never be, will never be defiled in any way whatsoever. It is totally pure. I think the only way we can even see how this can be true is if we read Colossians 1, where he says that all things were made, talking about Jesus, all things were made by him, for him, and through him. Through him, all things are held together. And so Jesus is like this. He's the Alpha and the Omega, right? Jesus is the source of everything. He's the thing that holds everything together, and he's the ultimate end. So it's like a big circle of glory. He makes everything. He's the source of everything. He sustains it, and it comes right back around to him and worships him. That's what we are, you and I. We come from him. He sustains us and holds us together. We worship him and give it all back to him. That's what creation does, not just us. He makes the trees, and what do? They worship him. He makes the stars, and what do? They worship him. He holds the stars in their place, and what do? They worship him back. It's a big circle, and Jesus is the source and the sustainer and the ultimate point. All right? The same, so our inheritance is like this. It comes from him, it's through him, by him, and it's for him. No matter where you look, no matter where you dig, backwards or forwards, it's completely undefiled because it's all in him. Again, we just like the imperishableness, the idea of it being undefiled, honestly, is completely foreign to us. And if you really think about it, you can't get your head around it. You have nothing in your life that is totally undefiled. As soon as you touch it, it's defiled. There's nothing you have that is 100% undefiled except your living hope. That's undefiled. Unfading. You can tie this in with imperishable. Not only does it last forever, imperishable, it doesn't fade. It doesn't fade in its quality or its intensity. So it was not just like buying a basket of fruit and it never goes bad. It's that the basket of fruit that you buy is always at perfect ripeness. The exact perfect moment where it's the sweetest and not sour, and it's soft but not mushy, like a peach you get from South Carolina, and you get that one that's like, man, if you waited like another hour, it would be just a little bit too ripe. This is the way your hope is. This is your inheritance. It is always perfectly ripe. And not all, so it doesn't just last forever. It lasts forever, but is eternally new and fresh and perfect. Perfectly ripe. Let's go get some peaches right now. Amen. You see that? Isn't that amazing? This is your inheritance. All this eternal wealth God is going to pour out on you will always not only last forever, but it will always be eternally new and fresh, just like the first day you saw it. what in the world kind of inheritance is it we're getting? Verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Stop there. So this inheritance is not just a wonderful promise. It is being held or reserved in heaven for you. Not by you, but by God himself, guarded by his power, not by yours. So it's kind of like when you make a reservation at a restaurant, right? And you call and you say, I'd like to make a reservation. What do they do with that reservation? They have a table, and that table is for you and no one else. And Joe Schmo, who just walks in off the street, he wants a table. And there's an empty table sitting there. And he says, well, I want that table. Why can't I have that table? They said, you got to wait an hour. Why? Because Ben Cotton reserved that table. A table is reserved. Well, I just want to take, here's $100. I want to give you to bump him and let me at the table. I've got the money to cover it. No, sir, I can't do it. Well, I'm going to muscle my way in and take the table because I can do that. And say, and then God comes in. He says, no, you can't, because no one's more powerful than me. I am the one that has reserved that table. I'm guarding it for Ben Cotton. He's on the way. He's going to sit here and eat. This is your salvation. This is salvation is another word for inheritance. Your inheritance is guarded by God for you. Not just a promise of one day you'll get to go to a table. It's that right now, the moment you put your faith in Jesus, you were given a table. Reserved. Your place, it is as if you're already there right now. It can't be stolen. Unless you believe that someone is stronger than God and can muscle his way in and take your table. I, for one, don't believe that God is that weak. If God is guarding something, he's going to guard it, isn't he? Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So you are the ones being guarded. Get this. God is not only guarding your reservation. He is guarding you, and he's going to make sure that you get from here to the restaurant, to your table. You with me? You're going to get from where you are right now, because I don't know about you, but sometimes I was telling, I think Vic Spencer the other day, like yesterday, we were talking, I said, sometimes it feels like to me, I'm actually getting less spiritual with time. You ever feel that way? Like you're just actually getting worse? Like it takes more and more effort to press into God than it used to? And shouldn't it get easier? Isn't that what this says is supposed to? And you get kind of like, oh, man, it's like I'm just dragging more today than I was yesterday. That's not how it's supposed to be. So you come back to a verse like this, and you say to yourself, regardless of what I see in my own life, God is guarding my inheritance. It's reserved for me in heaven, and he is making sure by his own power, not mine, that I'm going to get from where I am right now to that inheritance 100%, and I will see all of it in its fullness one day. That is a huge promise for us. All I have to do is travel with Jesus. So let's put all these clues together to try to come up with a definition of living hope. This living hope is an inheritance that is eternally new, unfading in both quality and intensity, so perfectly pure that it must come from Christ, through Christ, and before Christ. This living hope is not of this world, but it is born in heaven and is reserved for us there by the very hand of God. By faith, we are guaranteed to one day claim that inheritance in its fullness. Let me read that again. This living hope is an inheritance that is eternally new, unfading in both quality and intensity, so perfectly pure that it must come from Christ, through Christ, and before Christ. This living hope is not of this world, but is born in heaven and is reserved for us there by the very hand of God. And by faith, we are guaranteed to one day claim that inheritance in its fullness. It's the best I can come up with based on those verses. All right. This is I stopped here when I was praying through all this and making notes, and I stopped And I thought, you know what? This is a good statement. But I'm not satisfied with it. It's like saying, we're gonna, something is our inheritance. And this is what it's like, that something. But it doesn't yet tell us what the something is. It just tells us how great it is. It's like saying, I'm going to give you something. And let me tell you how great that something is. I mean, I do this, I torture my kids before their birthdays and Christmas every year by doing this very thing to them. I really do. It's so much fun. You should try it. Now, the catch is you got to get a really good gift. If you get a lame gift, because you're going to build it up for months, okay? You got to get a good gift. If your gift's not good, don't do this, because then you ruin Christmas, all right? I was like, you know, let me tell you how great your gift is. It's so, oh, I'm so excited. Can't wait for you to open it. It's going to make you so happy. You're going to play with it all year long. And every day you play with it will be greater than the day before. You'll discover new facets of your new thing. It's going to be so great. And they're like, what is it? I'm not telling you. You'll find out on Christmas. Well, tell me about it. Ah, you describe it, right? Well, what is it? I'm not telling you. That's what this is like, isn't it? Reading this verse. That's why I felt kind of like, oh, well, what is it? Right? What am I going to get? What am I going to get? You know? And it sounds really great, you know? And so I think there's an answer to that question of what exactly is this inheritance. I think the answer is found elsewhere. Let's look in John 11, the Gospel of John. And all you cheaters are watching the screen. Cheaters. Boy, your life is easy. Don't have to flip pages anymore. John 11. All right, first a little bit of context, because I'm not going to read the whole story. Context here is the death and resurrection of Lazarus, okay? Jesus has received word. He's in another town with the disciples. He's received word that Lazarus is sick. Jesus intentionally delays. This is a whole other sermon. He intentionally doesn't go, and he explains later that the reason he didn't go is because basically he wanted Lazarus to die so that God would get more glory from what's about to happen. Now that messes with your head. I realize I'm not going to talk about it. Just let it mess with your head. Okay, so Jesus finally, after Lazarus is dead, he sort of casually throws out, oh, he's not dead, he's just sleeping, let's go and see him. And he shows up, and they are understandably upset with him. Because if he had come, they had enough faith for Jesus to come before Lazarus had died to heal him. But they didn't quite have enough faith to believe that Jesus would come after Lazarus was dead and raise him from the dead. They had reached the limit of their faith, and so they were frustrated. Why didn't you come yesterday when he was still alive? Frustrated. Understandably. Because if you don't know what Jesus is about to do in this story, we know. So we don't. It's hard for us to get in their shoes. But imagine for a minute if someone had the power to save your brother from dying, and he just simply didn't come because he didn't seem to be bothered enough to come. And now it's too late. You'd be maybe a little frustrated. So this is where we pick up in the story. John 11, verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days, which means he was starting to decay and smell. All right? Bethany, this is a town, not Alan Alston's daughter, is also Alan Alston's daughter. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. It's not said there, but I think it's sort of a, now he comes, you know. I don't know, it's not there, but it does point out that she stayed seated at the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. She had faith that Jesus could still do something. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She misunderstood what Jesus was saying. Okay? Jesus says, oh, he'll rise again. Now, we know what Jesus meant was in a few minutes. She goes, well, yes, just like we all say at funerals, and it's completely true, right? We'll see, you know, you're standing there, and there's the casket, and your loved one is there, and what do we say? What gives us this hope that Christians have? I'll see him or her one day again, right? And she thought Jesus, that's what Jesus was saying. What we all say to each other, well, you'll see him again, you'll see him again. She says, yes, Jesus, thank you. I know I will see him one day again at the resurrection. Look what Jesus says. I lost my place. Verse 14, no. 25, thank you. Jesus said to her, right, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. All right, and then we know the rest of the story. Jesus weeps because he's weeping with those who are weeping, even though he knows he's about to undo the thing they're weeping for, because he has compassion. And then he stops weeping and he calls Lazarus up from the dead. What's interesting here is Jesus' answer is not to say, yes, one day he will be resurrected. That is true. But we're not going to wait till then. Why? Because I am the resurrection. All that the resurrection is in me. I embody the resurrection. There's another place where he says something like this in John 14:5, a few pages over, same book. Here is with Thomas, our friend Thomas. I always wonder how Thomas and Peter would have gotten along. They're like two sides of the same coin. Both kind of clueless. Thomas is doubting and kind of seems a little whiny. And Peter's impetuous and slightly violent. But they both have similar, you know, block-headed responses to things. They're not thoughtful men. They don't think, I wonder what Jesus means. I'll think in private and, you know, consider this. Blurt out the question that everybody else in the room is thinking, by the way. They'll say it, right? So they end up in the scripture more than some of those other guys because they're always the ones saying what everyone else is thinking. Well, this is another similar place. Jesus tells the guys that he's going to he's basically going to die, but he doesn't say, I'm going to die. He says, I'm going to a place to prepare a place for you. All right? And he's talking about dying and going to heaven, but he uses this kind of mysterious language. And he says to them, you already know the way to get to me when I go there. So I'm going to be in this place, preparing a home for you. You guys already know the way there. Right? And Thomas, this is what he says, chapter 14, verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? He's thinking like there's a city somewhere, like a physical city. And he goes, well, you said we know how to get there. We don't even know where you're going. How are we going to know the way there? This is not a good plan. What are we going to do? At least tell us how to get there. And so Jesus, you know, I don't know if Jesus showed this on his face very often, but just must have been like, Thomas. I love you, Thomas. One day they'll read about this moment. Jesus said to him, I am the way. Gets more mysterious. Doesn't exactly answer the question. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. All right, so what does Jesus say? He says, I am the way. So Jesus doesn't just come to us. He doesn't point the way. He doesn't tell you the way. He says, I am the way. He doesn't just tell you the truth. He doesn't just voice the truth or help us discover the truth. He is the truth. He embodies the truth himself completely. So if you're seeking the truth, really genuinely seeking the truth, you're going to find Jesus because he is the truth. Capital T, truth. The same goes for life. He doesn't just give us life. He doesn't just say, I'm going to lead you to life. He is our life. Okay? That's what he is. So connect this back to 1 Peter. Jesus is our living hope. It's not just that he gives us living hope. He doesn't just say, hey, here's something to hope in. It's great. He says, I am the life. I am your living hope. I am the one. I am the living, breathing embodiment of all hope that is eternal. That is who I am. And he doesn't just say, hey, run for me. He comes and he says, I'm going to be in you. Everything that we have, every promise from God is fulfilled in Christ. It's really interesting to do a word study to find all the places in the Bible that say in Christ or in Jesus. Those words together. And you start, it's just amazing how many things are we have in Christ, including we are in Christ. And if we're in Christ, we get all the things that are in Christ. We get the way, the truth, and the life all in one glorious, eternal, imperishable, unfading package. Jesus is our living hope. He doesn't just show us the way or point the way. He is the way. He doesn't just speak the truth. He doesn't just point out the truth. He is the truth. He doesn't just give us life. He doesn't just lead us to life. He is our life. He's our living hope. Living Jesus equals living hope. So our inheritance in Jesus is where Jesus is. He's in heaven preparing a place for us, reserving our inheritance for a later time. But by his Spirit, he is also in us. And as Hebrews says, we taste of Christ now. We taste of him now. We also taste of our inheritance in Christ now. We don't have to wait till eternity. We have to wait then to get all of it. But we're tasting it now. You're tasting. I mean, you worship Jesus and he comes near. You're tasting of your living hope. You're experiencing it right now. Our ultimate hope is not in the taste now, but it's in the fullness later. And that's the point of this verse. Is that your hope is not that you'll get it all now. He's going to talk about that in a second and go back to it. It's kind of one application point that Peter makes for all this. So what we're ultimately living for is not now, it's coming. Our living hope is imperishable and it is reserved for us in heaven, guarded by God. Let's go back to 1 Peter, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is Peter's answer to being grieved by trials? What is Peter's answer to suffering? When these people he's writing to are going through these terrible hard, this persecution, this hardship, this testing, what is his answer? His answer is to say, you have a living hope. Hope in God. That is the hard, let me tell you, that's the hardest thing to say to people that are suffering. It really is. Because it is the one thing that can make somebody who's suffering and totally worn out really angry. Isn't it? I mean, you're so worn out, you can't even feel anything anymore. And you just sort of, nothing even makes you mad. Except somebody telling you, hope in God. You have a living hope. You just, that's the one thing that gets you out of your chair and start swinging. Right? Because that is the most painful thing you can say, isn't it? Because hope, disappointment, is worse than physical pain, is it not? Bitter disappointment is harder and more painful and harder to carry than any physical pain you can endure. I would rather be racked with physical pain than to be bitterly disappointed because I have hoped in God and I have not gotten what he promised. And it seems like he's not guarding my inheritance. And I'm tired of waiting for eternity to get these promises, and I want it now. And what Peter says, not what he would say, but what he says right there, is hope in God. Peter can say it because he's Peter. You have a living hope. Jesus is your present, living, imperishable, unfading hope. What does he say? He says, because you have a living hope whose name is Jesus, all of your hardship will be like a refiner's fire refining your faith. Think about that picture. It's not pleasant. You ever seen like video or pictures of what they do with gold to purify it? What do? They put it in one of these big cauldrons and they heat it up until it melts. And what happens? All the impurities rise to the surface and they scoop it off and it's boiling. You don't really want to stick your hand in there. It's completely broken down. All of its physical properties broken down to a liquid. No firmness, no structure left to it. It's just blah, a blob. And you skim off the stuff from the top, you let it cool, then you melt it down again. And you do that over and over and over again. And the more pure you want the gold to be, the more you melt it, let it cool and melt it down. Let it cool, melt it down. And the more you do it, the purer it gets. And this is what he says. And this is what you're supposed to hope in. Because you have a living hope, there is a purpose to your testing. There's a purpose to your grievous, horrible trial that you're going through, the persecution you're going through. The reason for that is you have a living hope, which means that it's not just pointless suffering. You are being refined, made pure, so that your reward is when you see Jesus face to face, you will stand before him pure, like pure gold, and you'll worship him. And that will be your joy, because he is worth it. He is absolutely worth it. I say that with absolute confidence. No matter how much you're suffering right now, Jesus is your living hope, and he will be worth it when you look at him face to face. And you will look back on your suffering and say, thank you, Jesus, for refining me and making me pure. That is what you will say, even if you can't see it right now. Sorry, I was yelling at you. So verse 8, look at this. Though you have not seen him. See, this makes this phrase so much more powerful when you understand what he means by living hope. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, Peter had seen Jesus, hadn't he? I mean, he even parrots his phrase, born again. He had been covered in the dust of his rabbi, Peter had. And so he's looking at these people, and there's a sort of a sense of wonder, isn't there, for Peter? Because he realizes, maybe right in the moment as he's writing this, he realizes that the people he's talking to, they didn't have what he had. They had not seen Jesus. They had not walked with him. They hadn't heard his voice. They hadn't heard him say, they weren't there when he said to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And he's astounded that these people, though they have not seen Jesus, they still believe in him. And not only do they believe in him, but they love him. And that Jesus is not just Peter's living hope. Jesus is their living hope. And the same thing that's true for him is true for them. It's powerful. You believe in him and rejoice with joy. Why? Not because there's no persecution. He just said, though you suffer all these trials and persecutions, but their hope is in Jesus, not in this life, not in their present circumstance, not in the alleviation of their present pain. But Jesus is so glorious to them that they actually go through that with joy. It's powerful. Also, only something God can do. It really is. So, if you're enduring hardship and trials right now, or if you're not, and you will, right? Isn't that true? We thought a couple of weeks ago, discipline is something that happens to Christians. Discipline is not punishment, right? In case you missed that. It's training, right? It's not punishment. It's a sign of God's love for us. So whether you're suffering now, going through something hard, or you just did, or you're about to, Peter would say the same thing to all of us. Simply, you have been born again to a living hope. Put your hope in that. Because that hope is imperishable, unfading, undefiled, and is reserved for you in heaven. And you are guarded by God, guaranteed that you will one day reach that place and sit at that table that is reserved for you, right? It's waiting for you right this moment. That is your hope. So, what does it mean to name our church Living Hope Church then? Right? What exactly does that mean? Well, it probably means a lot of things. But I would venture to say, at least right now from where we stand, it means that we are a people that do not have a dead hope. That is what we are. We have a living hope, and his name is Jesus. Our treasure is not in this world, it's in the next. Jesus, make it more specific, Jesus is our treasure, not this. And we want to try to live as if that were true. Try. We want people to look at us and see, oh, their treasure is not here. It's there. Their treasure is not in the size of their TV screen. Their treasure is in Jesus. Jesus is their treasure. It's the problem with the prosperity gospel, isn't it? When we make our treasure this stuff or this body, this health or whatever it is, it starts to look like maybe our treasure is not Jesus and it's us. So when we say we are Living Hope Church, what we're saying is Jesus is our living hope. Jesus is our treasure. We're living for that. And our mission is to bring that same living and not dead hope to the world, right? To say, you can be a living hope too. You can live in the same hope I have because the world is a mess. I know it's a mess. Everybody knows it's a mess. And nobody has anything but dead hope to offer. We're about to come into another round of obnoxious presidential debates and speeches. Everyone offering what? Dead hope. Dead, 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 dead. And the world is sick of it. Well, maybe if you just work out more, eat better, get a better retirement plan, get a better job, have smarter kids, whatever it is, and it's all just dead, dead, dead hope. That is, when you put your hope in it, it disappoints you over and over and over. And we have a living hope in Jesus. That's what we have. We don't have coolness to offer. We're not hip. Christianity is not hip. It never has been, even when it looked like it was. It was only cool to us. Well, you know that, right? I'm just breaking the news to you. Anytime when you're in a worship service and you're like, man, we are so cool. Man, we got cool stuff. There's a laser on stage, you know? And there's like smoke machines and all this stuff. We're cool. I'm just breaking it to you. Weren't cool. Made it. Nobody thought you were cool. It's never been cool. It's never been hip. It's always been strange. We have a living hope, and his name is Jesus. He's alive and not dead. That is insane. And it's true. Yeah, Charlie. Yeah, man. Absolutely. That's it. That's absolutely right. So our treasure is not in this world, it's in the next. Jesus is our treasure. Whatever comes to us in this life, whether prosperity or pain, either one, it is all from him, through him, and to him, and that is who we are. That's what our name means. Living Hope Church. Amen? And by the way, that's what we've always been. I mean, it's maybe prophetically fresh. But this has always been the truth. It's what every church is. We're the living hope. So why don't we stand together and pray? I want to... I'm aware with messages like this, as I think Peter obviously was, that, like I said, that if the Holy Spirit doesn't anoint a hopeful message, it only makes you more bitter. I know that because I've been in the same place. And there's nothing I can do to control that, what it does in your heart. What I can do is ask the Holy Spirit to come and do what thing he does, where he takes a message of hope to someone who's got a broken heart and minister it in a way that it softens your heart instead of hardening it, okay? And I'm just a little concerned because we don't see who's suffering and who's not. Sometimes with open people, you do, which is great. Be open. But most of us are not open, let's be honest. And so I have no idea who's suffering and who's not. And so I want to be careful when I give. The people who are in a good place are like, amen, right? And there's undoubtedly somebody sitting nearby you that's like, might even say amen, but inside they're going, I swear God says to me to hope one more time, I'm just going to lose my mind, right? And you don't know who they are or who they are. So I want to take a minute and just ask the Holy Spirit to minister to those people. Can we do that? And if you're in a good place and you're all encouraged by this, just take a minute. Thank God for your encouragement. But then pray for those that you don't know that are having a hard time with this. So let's pray. God, we ask you right now to do what only you can do, as I prayed at the start, God, that you would soften the brokenhearted hearts. God, that you would allow hope, your hope, to work its way through and to soften the heart. God, that our enemy, bitterness, would be rejected and kept at bay right now. God, that any cynicism would be washed away. And God, I pray that in the process of that, that none of us would put our hope in dead things. And I think sometimes what we want to do to help people is we want to tell them, put your hope in something that's dead. It'll get better. One day, the doctors will figure out what's wrong and they'll fix it. Or your family member is not going to die. They're not going to die of cancer. They're going to get better. And we put our hope in things that we can't control. We put our hope in things that are dead and that can disappoint. God, help all of us right now to put our hope in you and only in you. Not in our present place we're in, the present pain we're in, the present good place we're in, whatever it is. God, that we wouldn't put our hope in our job or in our health or our sanity or our peace of mind or our happiness or our friends or our children or our spouse or our marriage or our church or our prosperity or the future even. God, I pray that we would put our hope only in Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior. God, that you would help us to not be deceived by the comfort of America into thinking that our hope is now. God, I pray that we would hear Peter saying to us, you have been born again to a living hope that is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled. Holy Spirit, would you just minister that to everyone here? God, that you would uproot any bitterness. Lord, I pray that the mouth of the enemy would be shut. the enemy who says you cannot hope in God. It would accuse Jesus of being a dead hope. It would say the only hope you have is in yourself. The only one you can trust is yourself. God, we just rebuke the enemy right now who would lie and steal and try to plant cynicism and bitterness in our hearts, who would try to deceive us into thinking that our hope is not in God and it's in something else. God, I pray that we would live up to the name. God, that you would make us people who are living as if we do have a living hope. And God, that we really actually would bring this living hope to the world. And that when the world sees living hope next to dead hope, that the contrast will be clear. God, that people would see real Christians who believe this real thing, who aren't pretending, who aren't trying to be cool, but who just believe in Jesus, our living hope. Lord, you do that in this church. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.